Anybody from New Hampshire here this evening? That's your license. That's your state motto. Live free or die. But it's also the message of Galatians 5. It's a terrific message in a lot of ways. And I want to get into this here with you this evening. It says in verse 1 that it was for freedom that Christ set you free. And therefore, do not keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Live free or die. That's the message. Grace, which is what this book is all about, the grace of God, means freedom. That the gift of God, the ability to stand before the presence of God, totally acceptable. On the basis of what Christ has done for us, this is a real message of liberation. That's real freedom. And this is a message that was especially important, I think, to Paul's audience. Paul's not talking primarily to Jewish people. They're almost all Gentiles. And they come from a background that Paul can describe here as a yoke of slavery. And what he means by that is that paganism, which was the religion of the ancient world, this idea that that nature is inhabited by these spiritual beings, that it's our job to somehow manipulate these deities to perform our will, really ends up being an enslavement to superstition, an enslavement to the dehumanizing demands in these religions, and the impotent effect that ancient paganistic religion had on its subjects. No hope, no power, no real basis for any kind of morality. And what Paul is saying here is that you once labored like an ox with a yoke around its neck. You labored through your life, knowing somehow that there had to be more. And yet that's what was before you. And when the gospel came, the good news that said that you can have free and open access to God, not on the basis of the rituals that you perform, the good things that you do, but just responding to Him on the basis of faith, that set you free. And so here we are with these people set free to have this relationship with God through Christ. And yet, you know, it's really an amazing thing to me, as I've read through Galatians now many, many times over the last couple of months, that there's something sort of odd about this idea that Paul keeps coming back to, challenging these people not to go under a different yoke, a different burden, namely the burden of Jewish law. It seems odd to me. Why must Paul continue warning these Gentiles not to accept Jewish legalism? I mean, the reality is it's just not that attractive to be a grown man and to undergo circumcision, for example, and then to begin following all the minutiae, not just the 613 laws of the Old Testament, but more than that, the literally thousands of laws that were being put on them by these very conservative Jews who are operating out of this kind of strict rabbinical tradition that had all of life more or less laid down to different legalistic formulas that you're supposed to follow. How weird is that? You know, a lot of us come from very non-religious backgrounds, myself included. And, you know, if someone were to come up to me and say, you know, here's what you need to do. You need to come to Christ on the basis of His grace through faith, I'd be okay. And then now after having established that relationship with God, now it's time for you to buckle down and be good and follow all these hundreds of laws. You know, I think at this stage of the game, if someone came to me and said that to me, I'd say, man, you're crazy. And yet, here we are, these Gentiles that are utterly drawn in, so that Paul repeatedly through this letter has to say, you fools, whose spell are you under? What are you thinking? Going under this kind of legalistic, performance-based way of living a life before a God who accepts you as you are. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And you know, here the other thing is that no one can put you under law. No one can force you to be circumcised. Well, I suppose that is possible. But they sure can't force much beyond that. Make you live your life a certain way according to the convictions of Jewish legalism. And yet, you know, what I have found as I've reflected on this passage and have thought about my own Christian experience over many years now, is that I've become aware and understand, maybe on a deeper level here, why it is that these Gentiles were so drawn, so tempted, so attracted to Jewish legalism the way they were. And having thought about that, it occurs to me that there's an appeal to legalism because it really addresses a problem that all Christians have. And maybe indeed that those of us who come from very rebellious types of backgrounds, very non-observant religious backgrounds, this type of thing, are often, interestingly enough, more drawn to legalism than anybody else, just like these Galatians. Let's think about it. There's a dilemma that many of us are only too aware of as we sit here tonight and we begin thinking about this passage together with Paul. There's a dilemma in our Christian life. You know experientially that in a very profound way, you are not free. Now, Paul says it was for freedom that Christ set you free, but in your heart, as you think about your life, you know that in very important ways, you're not free. That your conscience continues to remind you you're a failure. You blew it. Not yesterday, not this morning, but, you know, just recently. In what you're thinking, in the motivations of your heart. And you know that you're not really free in the sense that you are always able to do what God wants you to do. And so you've got sort of a conflict waging on within you. The conflict between what God says, namely that you're totally acceptable, that you're totally right before God, that you're totally justified before Him. That's what He says. And on the other hand, the facts of your life as you experience them. Do you know the tension I'm talking about here? I think you do. And this is the tension, I think, facing the Galatians, and which Paul addresses in a pretty head-on way in this passage, namely the question of how do you advance spiritually? Knowing that, okay, grace has brought me into this relationship with God, where do I go from there? How do I begin to make my advances spiritually in my life? You know, we realize that we've got a strong desire to part with the sinful things in our past, with destructive patterns of living that we have. I know when I first became a Christian, I had some very destructive things that I'd been involved with zealously for a lot of years. And it brought me, it virtually destroyed my life. I found Christ in a hospital and was very motivated. Once I came and accepted the grace of God, a real strong desire came over me to part ways with this destructive pattern of living that I had, and a strong desire also to live right. You know, there's a weight when you're laboring under the guilt of your conscience that, you know, you want to just be freed from that. And the Galatians were like this. This was their situation. And in this context, then, this desire to have the whole board wiped clean and to start all over again, what we find is that legalism makes a lot of sense. Oh, it does. You know, let's think about it. The law reflects God's nature. Is there something wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law, Paul says himself, is good. The law is good. We find, you know, I want to please God. I've got these new motivations. I think that the Spirit of God has put upon my heart. I want to have that open channel of communication with Him. I want to please Him. I want to live a life that's worthy of Him. And so if you put these two things together, the conclusion seems fairly natural, that I ought to exert my will to perform the law. And this was the rap that these Galatians were buying. And it fit right into where they were at with their life. And it made enough sense that they were willing to move in that direction, and that they were in fact headed absolutely that way had it not been for Paul and his response to them in this letter. What does Paul say to this kind of thinking and this sort of logic? Notice what he says, starting in verse 2, he says, Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you do receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, that's a very interesting thing for him to say. Christ will be of no benefit to you if you go under circumcision. He's not saying you're no longer a Christian at this point, that God has rejected you, because his acceptance is already a fact. But what he's saying is that Christ now will cease to be a benefit, a transforming power in your life once you've accepted a different way, the way of the law. The law will not advance you spiritually. This is what Paul's saying, and there are a couple reasons he gives for it. The first being this, verse 3. He says, I testify again to everyone who receives the law or circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole thing. You know, the law is not this thing where you just kind of choose, oh, I think, you know, yeah, that's a good law there. Thou shalt not covet. I like the one that says, do not steal and do not murder. I'll do those things too. No, Paul says it's a package deal. And if you receive circumcision, which says I'm going to approach my Christian life from the standpoint of performing under the law, then he says you are under obligation to keep the whole thing. You can't make exceptions. And the reality is that you can't really do it either. Nobody really can perform under the law. The demands are simply beyond our grasp, beyond our ability. We end up, if we want to pursue the law and performing to maintain God's acceptance and to advance spiritually, we end up with a selective kind of obedience. The things that are easy and natural for us to do, these things we do. The things that are difficult to do, well, these things we put to the side and we sort of fake our way through it or excuse our way out of it. There is inevitable failure that comes with the law. And so Paul says that's really not the direction you need to go. Indeed, he says in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now again, he's not saying that their salvation is in jeopardy at this point for going under the law. That's a secure deal. But what he's saying is that if you're seeking this ongoing relationship with God on the basis of the law, if you're looking to the law to justify your conscience before God, you will fail. And it's an absolute denial of the doctrine of grace. You see, according to the New Testament, there is no way to balance in the Christian life law and grace. It's going to be either one way or another, and you're going to have to choose your platform, choose it well, because this will direct the very course of your life. It's one way or another, and I think a lot of us as Christians get it kind of confused. We want to synthesize these things, and we want to say, yes, grace, I like grace, grace is good, grace is a cool thing, I'm glad I have it. But since I have it, now what I need to do is pursue God, satisfying His moral demands as they are shouted out to me through the law. And of course, you know, if I fail now and then I just say, well, you know, grace. Thank God for grace. And I know I'm forgiven. And I get back up on my feet and I go right down that same path. And Paul here is saying, no, Now, the Christian life is not that way. You either stand on one platform or another. It's either going to be law or it's going to be grace. There is no way to balance these things. The reality is that law and grace are mutually exclusive ways of life. Wholly different approaches to how we proceed forward with God. And this is what we need to think about here this evening. To live free under grace or wither up and die under the law. And those are the real choices that this passage brings to us. How do you live free? How do we live under grace? That's the question we want to get at. And specifically, we want to answer this question. How does the gap close between what God says about you, that your fundamental acceptability before Him, and your own experience, the evidence of your heart that says, I believe I'm forgiven, but I sure realize how truly guilty I am and what a very long way to go I've got. How do we bring those two things together? What does that look like? If it's not the law, then what is it? Well, Paul goes on and he wants us to understand the dynamics of freedoms. He wants you to understand how freedom works. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, for through the Spirit by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. What an interesting passage. Waiting for the hope of righteousness. Now, wait a second. In chapter 3, he said, you are righteous. Now, it seems like he's backed off a little bit and he's saying, well, we're waiting for the hope of righteousness. As believers, through the Spirit and by faith. What does this mean? What it means is that God views us from the end. See, that when God declares us justified before Him on the basis of the work of Christ, when we come before God and we say, I want the death of Christ to be the death that I deserve, I want that grace, I want that gift, then God begins to view us now on the basis of what Christ has done. He's paid for our sin, and He views us from the standpoint of the very end of the process that God begins in your life when you come to know Him. There will be a time where you will come before God, and you will be totally transformed into the image of His Son, that your fallen nature will become eradicated, that you will take on completely the form and the way that God intended for you to live your life from the beginning, apart from the fall. Totally pure and acceptable, not just in the sight of God, but in reality, in fact. That is where your destiny lies as a believer in Jesus Christ. And Paul and God, because He stands quite apart from time, can look at your life in the present with all your failings and with all your faults and say, you are utterly and fundamentally acceptable to me now because I know where the end of the process is, when you will be completely transformed. It's kind of a beautiful thing to think about. Not just a legal declaration of fact, it is that, but more than that, that God is able to view our life in the present in light of what it will be when His program of salvation has come to its end. And Paul says this is something that we earnestly hope for when we're called to live a life of hope. Not, you know, wishful thinking, gosh, I really hope it works out. It's not what the word hope means. The word hope, as the New Testament uses it, is this sort of confident assurance based upon the character of God, that if He promised it, well, then yeah, you can bank on it. You bet. It's going to come to pass. And so there is an implication that Paul draws about the Christian life in this verse, in verse 5. The implication is that we don't work for our righteousness, for our acceptability, for the change in our life. We don't work for it, we wait for it. We wait for it in hope and in confidence that this, in fact, will come to pass. Don't work for our acceptability. We wait for our acceptability because we know that it's something that only God can do. I can't make myself acceptable. I've run out of the delusion that somehow I can improve myself in a way that makes me acceptable to God. I've given up on that and realized that if I'm going to have this kind of fundamental change in who I am, it's going to have to be because of something that God does and God alone does. And so the way of Christian growth is not trying to become more acceptable. The way to Christian growth is not trying to become better people. That's not what God wants you to be concerned with. That's not the way that you grow in Him, is to grit your teeth and get out there and improve. The way of Christian growth is not satisfying the demands of our conscience. Now, it's real interesting what Paul goes on to say. He says that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, that is the way of the law, or uncircumcision, life without the law, means anything in spiritual growth. What does that mean? It means that we need to think through those voices that issue forth from our conscience that tell us just how bad we are and what a long way we've got to go and how we better buckle down then and get serious about the God thing. Hebrews 9:14 puts it this way. He says that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And I would put forth to you that this is a powerful statement that the author of Hebrews makes, and it relates to this point that we're making here. We need to reevaluate as believers in Christ the demands of our conscience. Not deny our conscience like a sociopath who has no moral compass at all. We're not saying that. But we need to reevaluate the demands of our conscience if we're going to really appropriate grace and discover our freedom in Christ. My kids, maybe they're like your kids, I don't know. My kids get in my car and they think it's theirs. And they immediately, once the car started, there's the first thing they do, what's the first thing your kids do? They hit the radio. And, you know, in my family, with my kids, they do that. They get in there and they turn on their radio station and it's the blitz, you know, and they're into that. And I'm not into that, and so I turn it off. Or I turn the station to something, you know, a little old fart-ish, you know, like I am. And you know the funny thing is, the oldest one has done this now for a while. It's starting to bleed off onto the younger one. They get in there. I can't figure these things out. I'm really stupid when it comes to these things. All those buttons, they've got them programmed so they go to the same thing all the time. So you get into the car, you turn on the radio, and it's the blitz, and you hit another button, and it's the same thing over and over and over again. You know? Sometimes our conscience operates just like this. So far to go. So much failure. So much work to be done. And our conscience tells us that the demands of moral living are impossible. That our attempts to please God by our works lead to inevitable failure. And we find that we need to understand something crucial here, that the focus of the Christian life is not on higher moral performance. That's not what God is interested in your life. Christ did not die to make you a better person. to make you a new person. It's a different program. And we're going to have to align our conscience and how we think about ourselves in the light of this fact. We need a new station to feed our conscience. And this is what Paul then goes on to describe. Look at verse 6. At the end, he says, you know, circumcision, uncircumcision, law, not law. We're not even on the same map. If you want to progress spiritually, it's not through the path of moral reformation. It's faith applied to love. What do I do to move forward? Faith, dependence upon God, like we were talking about last week, applied through love. It's a totally different picture than the idea of moral self-improvement. Love is the defining biblical focus for the Christian life. And here is what we need to understand, the relationship of love to the life of faith and the freedom that it produces. Here's the fact, that love is the one thing that only free people can do. Only free beings are capable of giving and receiving and being motivated and being changed by love. You can't program a robot to love. You can make your pet, I suppose, more affectionate by altering their hardwiring to behave in certain ways that you as a person interpret as affection. But I hope this doesn't crush you, but your dog does not love you. Only free beings like God can love. And this is where we find, this is the real heart of sustained change in life. Let's think about this just for a second. A life that is focused on moral self-improvement, on the law, is a life that's focused on the self, isn't it? I don't live the law for you, I live it for me. How am I doing? The law is the path that we choose to become better people. Self-improvement. Self-reclamation. I'm going to get my together. See? And the law is going to be that method, that path that's going to enable me to do that. The law is selective. And under the law, there are certain people that I don't have the same kind of obligation to. There are clean and unclean people. And when we live legalistically, we bank on that, because the legalistic person wants to have the right not to feel obligations of any kind towards somebody else, because they're too busy working out their own thing. Legalism is utterly self-engulfing. Moral performance, it's about me and what I do. On the other hand, love, rather than focusing on the self, focuses on the other. It's a completely different way of life. These things are not fusible together. Do you see that? They're different worlds. Love doesn't seek self-improvement. It seeks to give yourself away. The focus isn't on me at all. It's on you and your needs. The things that are going on in your life. These are the things that really motivate me now and that are important in my life. What's going on with you, and how can I get behind that? Love, unlike law, is unselective. You know, we know love because Christ laid down his life for us. That's what it says in 1 John. Laid down his life for who? You know, as I look around this room, I realize he wasn't very picky. Not very selective. How about you? We choose people under the law that facilitate our ongoing obedience to our moral performance, or who give us a sense, perhaps, of moral improvement or well-being. Love says that none of that stuff matters. The only question I have is what is the need of the person before me? I don't care who that person is or what that problem is. I'm going to choose to enter into that and give myself to that person. It's a totally different economy. Totally different. How different could two things possibly be in terms of focus and in terms of the results that it produces in our lives? Legalism and love. What kind of person are you becoming? Are you becoming better? The kind of person that other people look at from the outside and say, phew, wish I was that moral, that good. Well, I'm not debunking, you know, that. It's kind of a nice thing. But it's not love. It doesn't reflect the heart and the character of God. And in terms of the object of spiritual growth, that's what the object is. Becoming more who Christ is. Well, there's an obvious objection to what I'm saying here, isn't there? And it doesn't take rocket science to figure it out. What we're saying is that freedom is dangerous, isn't it? If I don't approach God, if I don't think about the trajectory of my spiritual life measured in terms of my moral performance, then morality doesn't seem to matter at all, does it? And this is exactly the problem that these Judaizers who had infiltrated the Galatian church had with the message that Paul was teaching about the grace of God. If you teach total freedom, if you teach total acceptance, if you say that God will not involve himself with a believer in Christ's life on the basis of what they do, well then, my God, you could do anything. And grace is dangerous. What is this freedom? And how does that relate to morality? Let's get back into our passage. We're in verse 13. Paul says here, you were called to freedom. Again, the next paragraph in this passage, same issue. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only, he says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another. See, legalism's main argument against grace, that if you embrace grace and the freedom that comes with that, then you'll just go absolutely berserk, like some of these people were suggesting that they'd like to. Paul is saying that that perspective neither understands the nature of freedom nor the bondage of moralism. And so that the real charge against the grace that Paul preached was just fundamentally wrong on both counts. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, Paul says, but through love serve one another. What does this mean? It means that the ability to satisfy our desires is not real freedom. If you were out there on a desert island, have you ever had this kind of fantasy? Out there on a desert island, all by yourself, you could have whatever you want and as much of it as you wanted. Would you be satisfied? You would not be satisfied. You would go crazy. Freedom without love is not freedom. It's more bondage. The idea that we get out there and we satisfy our desires and acquire these things that satisfy for a fleeting moment, that somehow that is what freedom is, totally misses the point. And yet how often in our own day, in our culture, Christians, outwardly moral, outwardly upright, but utterly trapped, burdened, imprisoned by the allure of materialism, the crave for success, the paranoid drive for security, for my stuff and my life and all the things that I know that I can't control. What kind of freedom is that? It's not freedom. That's bondage. See? And so the idea that grace sets you free to just do whatever you want and that's where it's going to lead, you know, that's not freedom as the Bible describes it at all. That's bondage. A lot of us know exactly what that looks like. As you sit here this evening, successful, comfortable, secure, and completely empty. And you know that as you have sought to get more, to be more successful and secure and whatever else, that somehow that just has not really made the difference in your life. And this myth of the American dream that is drilled through our heads, we're just realizing, you know, it's more of a nightmare. You know, our culture, we're richer today than we've been ever, I think, which is, you know, okay, right. And we're working about 60% harder. We've got less time. We've got all kinds of problems emotionally, psychologically, socially. That's the cost of our freedom. And it's not freedom. And it's bondage. And many of us here tonight as believers in Jesus Christ, outwardly, yes, we're moral. Inwardly, we're just as much a slave as a guy locked up in a penitentiary. And you're not going to morally act your way out of it. You're not going to be able to perform and somehow this is all going to go away. We're building from the wrong foundation. You know, it's interesting. Paul goes on, he says in verse 14 that the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is Jesus. Paul is echoing Jesus here, who is citing Leviticus in the Old Testament. If you can't purge your mind of thinking in terms of the obligations of morality, then at least recognize that the whole intent of moral living is summed up in love anyway. That morality and freedom and grace are not ending up at different places at all. They are different ways of getting to the same place, which is conformity to the image of God. Genuine biblical love will transform your life. Moral living will give you cosmetic surgery. Your attempts at self-restoration will work. You don't have to be a Christian to make it work. There are formulas out there that can get you moral victory in some areas of your life. But they're not going to be the kind of things that bring about the sort of transformation of who you are that the Bible describes as the birthright of His children. Moral change happens not when morality is the central focus of the Christian life, but as a byproduct of a life focused through love on the needs of other people. Moral change is no more an appropriate goal of our actions, as a primary goal at least, than is happiness. How do we acquire happiness? I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get happy. It's not how happiness works. Happiness is the consequence of a life spent on things of value and that really matter. That's how that condition of the soul called happiness begins to take place. Not by saying I want to go out there and grab happiness for me, but by focusing on things that shape our character, that enable us to feel that quality. And so it is with the transformation of our own characters, that when not mere morality is the focal point of our actions, but the call to genuine love is the fundamental motivating or organizing principle around which we live, then it will produce real change. Loving others widens the range of our moral freedom. It does. When we truly and selflessly before God put other people above our own needs and we begin to share in love relationships with other people, then what we are going to find is that we, to make those relationships succeed, which is going to force us to depend upon the Spirit of God within us, we're going to find that to really care about this person, I can't be coveting all the stuff they have. To care for them, I'm not going to seek to manipulate them to perform for me, to gratify my flesh. And we find instead that there's something super pleasing as we build deep love relationships with other people. Far more pleasing than our own inclination to violate the moral will of God. We find at a certain point in these relationships that's just not even an interest of ours anymore, and that the things that once held us back so pitifully, we have genuine freedom over. It's a great thing. So here's some advice. Lose your hang-ups. Get past mere morality. Decide before God here tonight, I'm done behaving. And I'm prepared to not do cosmetic surgery. I'm prepared here tonight before you, God, not to think in terms of some phony Christian existence that says that I'm doing all the right things, so therefore I might be all right. I must be all right with you. We know that that's not true. Let's take this other path. Let's get into real love relationships with other people, because in that context, you know, we can't fool them like we might be fooling ourselves. And that really sets for us the agenda for what God wants to do in my life to change me. No formula, no moral code can tell me what the priorities are in my life. They can tell me where I'm wrong. But God individualizes care because He treats you like a son or daughter, see? And we don't engage our children on the basis of morality, do we? I hope you don't do that. I hope you don't say, how are you performing today, little girl? I've noticed that you've really been performing well. May God spare us from that. And indeed, what we're saying is, because I love you and unconditionally accept you, I'm interested in your development of your character, your personality. And as I see you acting out to become the kind of person that you are, then I will engage in your life to help you look effectively, creatively, soberly at these issues that hold you back from being this person that I know God has made you to be. And that's how we interact with our children. That's how God interacts with us. The way of real life transformation is not through morality. It doesn't mean that freedom is amoral, because it's richly moral. But the way to access our freedom, to act on our freedom, is to move towards other people, and it will revolutionize your life. And this is Paul's grace response to the charge that grace means whatever it is that you want to do with your life. Is that a possibility? Of course it is. It's also a possibility with legalism. Well, that's it for now. We'll come back next week, and we want to talk next week. We're going to read on in Galatians 5, and we're going to talk in real concrete and specific terms about, okay, what does this freedom manifesting itself in love look like in a tangible way in terms of what God is trying to accomplish in my character? And Paul goes into what he calls the fruits of the Spirit's work that are activated in our lives as we respond to Him by faith. And so that's where we're going with it, and we hope that you'll come back next week and join us. What we're going to do is spend a few minutes in prayer, or however long it is. I'm going to get us started. If you want to get involved in prayer, just go ahead and raise your hand. The person with the mic will be with you, and we'll pray until we feel like we're done praying. God, I am so thankful that You have set us free, that You don't have us under some kind of performance standard, that we don't have to take our moral temperature, that we're not inching our way forward on the basis of our basic goodness. I thank You that You enable us to move forward on the basis of grace. I would pray, God, here tonight, that for the many people I know who really find themselves caught up in a trap of performance, that we're really laboring heavily under the burden to present ourselves acceptable to You, that we would set that aside, and that in the freedom that that provides, in that space, that we would replace that with genuine, spiritually motivated love. And we know, God, that that is Your way, that's Your will for our lives, and I pray that You would enable us to really see that with some clarity here tonight. That's your will and Your call for us.
Thank You that You make us adequate for that, Lord. That we look at that task and it seems impossible when we realize the people we're around that we're called to love, and how difficult it is, and all the barriers there are, and the bad feelings from the past, and all those things to overcome. It seems impossible a lot of times, but You say that You make us adequate. We thank You for that. Remind us, Lord, to call on You for the power and the diligence to succeed in loving, Lord. That we know the only way we can do that is as You enable us to do it.
Lord, I was just thinking about just this message, and I know I go into so many situations and feel like, you know, what do I have to give, or you know, how inadequate I am. I thank You that you bring us into a whole new way of thinking about things, that, you know, really You empower us to live this kind of life. You empower us to you know, learn how to love other people. You've shown me so much love and forgiveness in my life, Lord. These are the things I'm very grateful for, Father. I pray that You increase our understanding of what it means to love all the different people that we interact with in our neighborhood, our family, people that we work with, Father. And I pray that it does make a difference, that people can see what's different about these people. And I was just thinking that we're so inadequate in so many ways that I wonder, does it really make a difference that I know You? So I pray that our relationship with You would start to make a difference and in the way that we love other people. Thank You, God, for everything that You've given us.
Mm-hmm. God, I agree with that prayer that, you know, making a difference. I would hate to just be more moral or better than people around me, and I think that would be offensive to them. Like, you know, they wouldn't want to emulate that. But if they saw something intangible that was coming from You, that this love that no human could possibly give to another human being, that that would draw them to you. And so I just thank you for this teaching. It was really motivating. And I just agree with Joanne's prayer there that there'd be a difference, that with our neighbors, friends, family, that they'd be attracted to that, just the aroma of Christ, Lord. And thank you for your example, your death for us, just the, you know, that you were willing to totally deny any comfort in your life for our sake.
Oh, Lord, I want to thank you for this message. I remember hearing it for the first time, 16, 17 years ago. And just thank you for how you worked in my life to make it real. In my experience, just remember laboring for years under the burden of, you know, wondering how I was doing with you and whether you were happy or not. And just thank you, God, how your word just affirms over and over again that you're always happy with us. And I pray, God, for the people here that they're still struggling with the notion of unrestricted acceptance and freedom from you, that you just would just order their circumstances, Lord, and show yourself to be the way that your word says you are, God.
Lord, we just want to say with Paul that we live awaiting the hope of our final acceptability before you. We know that that's something that you will bring about, that you've pledged your word, you've sealed that pledge in your spirit. And we know, God, that you will transform us utterly into the image of your Son. God, give us the ability then, with that kind of assurance, to turn aside from this whole personal piety temptation, this whole idea that we need to focus on making ourselves better and really focus at the task at hand, which is to be agents of your love in the lives of the people that through your sovereign hand you've brought into our lives. Let that be the context where the real spiritual work goes on in our lives. Thank you for that wonderful privilege. Thank you that it's through that you transform us, that has such enormous, incredible benefits to our lives as we pursue you in that way. Amen.